They have decided this week that we are adding another season to Alberta seasons. We all know the two Alberta seasons. You have construction season and you have winter. But now you have construction season, you have wasp season, and you have winter. So congratulations for those of us who are here who made it through the hordes to come and worship together. Hopefully none the worse for wear. And for those of you at home, well, enjoy your safety while you are there. But this morning we have the opportunity to continue to worship, and I would be remiss if I didn't thank my brother Ed Cadieu for his faithful exposition last week as he spoke on the account of Christ's experience in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26. We, in our church, are blessed to have so many preachers as we do, and I will say it, and I will say it a million times more, I have gone to large gatherings of pastors, and I have had the mask. Most pastors' conferences are somewhere during the week, so the pastor can scurry back and quickly get his sermon together. And I have had so many of these pastors go, "So what are you preaching on this Sunday?" "Well, actually, I have one of my elders or one of my deacons or one of my men preaching for me." And they ask, "Well, do you have a few like that?" And I say, "Yeah, I've got about four guys that are willing to take the pulpit for me." And they go, "How many people go to your church?" And I let them know that on a good Sunday, we're pushing 100 on Christmas Eve kind of thing, and they are in awe that we have the preaching that we do even within our own congregation, and I cannot say what a blessing that is for me, but also to the entire congregation. But this morning, as we come into our preaching time, we're going to continue to engage with Matthew chapter 16, which we touched on a couple weeks ago. I would invite you to turn there if you could. It's on page 772 in your pew Bibles. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 16, and we will read verses 24 and following. But it's primary just verse 24 with which we will occupy ourselves here this morning. So Matthew 16, starting in verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." But as I said, verse 24 will be our primary text this morning. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And we zoomed in even further last time as we looked at this, and we looked at what it meant that we might deny ourselves and why that is important in following Christ. We saw in our passage kind of a twofold calling in the pursuit of Christ. As we follow him, we are to deny ourselves and take up our crosses. We had to acknowledge first that this self-denial is not what our society would call our cross to bear. When we are called to take up our cross, we are not called to deny ourselves. Otherwise, Jesus is just repeating himself here. Denying ourselves and taking up our crosses are two separate and yet deeply connected pieces of what it looks like to follow Christ. When we are called to take up our cross, the notion of dying to ourselves is a prerequisite to taking up our cross. Before we ever get to taking up our cross, we must first deny ourselves. And we laid the groundwork for this morning's passage that even as Peter so vehemently denied Christ, he swore up and down, I don't even know this man. So too, we have to be so utterly convinced and dedicated to the denial of ourselves before we take up our cross. We need to be so convinced of the incredible worth and value of Christ and his calling that we would utterly and totally reject our own selfishness and our own pride. It is no longer about you. It is no longer about me. It is about Christ. And once we have done this, then taking up our cross becomes our calling, and also Christ gives us means to do it. So with that radical self-denial as our groundwork, we look at what it means that we would take up our cross and follow him. If taking up our cross is not simply the denial of ourselves, what is it? A resource that I stumbled upon as I was looking at this is actually a small pamphlet that is aptly titled Cross-Bearing, and it is by evangelical author and pastor A.W. Pink, which some of you are familiar. He stated in this pamphlet, cross-bearing is not optional. The Christian life is far more than subscribing to a system of truths or adopting a code of conduct or of submitting to religious ordinances. The Christian life is primarily a person, experience of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And just in proportion as your life is lived in communion with Christ, to that extent are you living the Christian life, and to that extent only. And as Pink explores in his pamphlet, and as we each would have ample evidence to back up in our own lives, we today often have very little frame of reference and experience with what it truly means for us to take up our cross. Later in that same pamphlet, Pink said, the average Christian seems to regard the cross in this text as any trial or trouble that may be laid upon him. Whatever comes up that disturbs our peace, that is unpleasing to the flesh, or that irritates our temper, it is looked upon as a cross. Others would understand the cross to refer to disagreeable duties, which they reluctantly discharge, or to fleshly habits, which they grudgingly deny. What he's getting at here is, for us, it's easy for when we read that we must take up our cross, that to bear our cross simply becomes a kind of a euphemism for just the generic trials of life. Or from the fleshly perspective, kind of the distasteful parts of the Christian life. To take up our cross is just to do what we don't really want to do, or to experience things we don't really want to experience. But this morning, it is my desire and is the thrust of this passage that the cross that attends the Christian life when lived rightly is so much more than just usual worldly difficulty or the discomforts that attend our sanctification. To take up the cross is central, it is vital, and it is even a joy to the believer. I think most of us are pretty well acquainted that to be a Christian means that we are Christ followers. And Jesus, in his earthly ministry, demonstrated a pattern consistent with the Jewish teachers, where the Jewish teachers would take on students. These were called disciples, and he would begin a process, and the teachers would begin a process where these disciples, these men that they've taken in, would be molded. They would become like their teacher. They would live with him, they would work with him, they would teach with him, to the point where they would become like them. They would learn what they are taught and be molded into the likeness of their teacher. And Luke takes that up in Luke 6, verse 40, where he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And this is different from kind of the modern educational system where the teacher is just communicating knowledge and we just kind of are meant to absorb and hold on to that knowledge. But this was much more fully orbed. The student was to become like the teacher. Just so Christ and his disciples were to become like Christ. And if we were to look at the New Testament, we would understand that that is meant to be part of the pattern for the church as well. Paul said in Romans 8, starting in verse 28, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And in verse 29, hear this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And 2 Corinthians 3, Paul also says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." We all are clear from our time earlier in Genesis that every man and woman who has ever been created has been created in the image of God, the Imago Dei. And that image is the very thing that distinguishes us from the rest of God's creation. But that image was marred and corrupted by Adam's sin. We still retain the intrinsic value of the human because we are still created in the image of God, but our ability to communicate that, to communicate the image of God and to bear forth his image in creation has been corrupted. And as we follow Christ, that image is restored because Christ perfectly did what Adam was called to do. Adam was called to perfectly bear forth God's image in creation. And we all know that Adam failed to do so in choosing his own pride and choosing his own selfishness over God's commandments. But Christ came and restored that image and restored the example for us. He lived the life that Adam ought to have lived and that we ought to live. And he demonstrated perfect obedience to the Father. Even as our brother Ed shared last week, as we looked at Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now we who have identified ourselves with Christ, we who have confessed Christ as Lord and believed in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we are being remade. We are being reformed into the likeness of Christ, into the image of Christ by the work of God's Holy Spirit. In a far more comprehensive and thorough manner than the disciples ever could have imagined while they were with Christ. Because even with Christ, I don't know about you, but even with a teacher, I catch about 70% on a good day of what is being taught to me. And the disciples were just men, so even being taught face to face with Christ, Christ being the best teacher of all teachers, still the disciples would only have caught a human amount of what Christ was teaching. And they would have become like Christ, but only so far. And that's why when Christ said, "It is better for you if I go, because then I can send my Spirit," and the Spirit within us then begins to teach us far more effectively and far more totally what it means to be like Christ than we could even learn from meeting Christ face to face. And I want us to be encouraged by that, because I know I've asked in the past, like, man, if I could have just met Jesus in the flesh, talked to him, and he could have taught me, if I would have been there, I would have been a whole lot better off than I am right now. But that's not the case, because we are more able to be transformed into the likeness of Christ by the work of the Spirit than we would by humanly just sitting underneath the tutelage of Christ. Anyways, off of that soapbox a little bit. But these disciples were being transformed, and we are being transformed by the work of the Spirit. The cross of Jesus Christ, most churches have one somewhere. It has become a symbol and maybe even the symbol of the Christian church around the world. Cross necklaces imply Christian ties. Crosses on buildings indicate churches or maybe Christian organizations. Cross bumper stickers imply Christian drivers. Cross bumper stickers are dangerous if you drive like some of you do. But the symbol of the cross has become kind of the symbol of the Christian church. And I think this passage and its kind of variants throughout the Gospels have contributed to that greatly. That Christ said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It should drive home for us kind of the universality, or at least what should be universal, of the influence of the cross of Christ upon those who would call themselves Christians. But to slap on a bumper sticker or toss on a necklace or put a sign on a building no more constitutes taking up our cross than me putting on a Spider-Man costume would make me Spider-Man. Just putting on the symbol is not taking up our cross. Just calling ourselves Christian is not taking up our cross. Just living our life in the world and kind of experiencing the difficulties of being in the world, that is not taking up our cross. We've established you kind of have the prerequisite of denying ourselves, counting everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, as Paul says in Philippians 3. And this is something that we need to realize, because this is a common misconception of Christianity. Being a follower of Christ is about so much more than just stripping things away. And don't get me wrong, when we come to faith in Christ, there's absolutely things that need to be stripped away. We need to be actively engaged in putting our sin to death, and certain things, certain people, certain experiences do need to be laid aside. But the Christian life is more than just a list of things that you need to not have, do, be anymore. And to strip things away without then replacing them with something better, with something of eternal value, is pointless. No amount of just putting your sin to death is going to do anything unless you then replace that with something else. Because I have witnessed, even in my own life, I work diligently at putting a sin to death, and I don't have a plan for where to go from there, and I feel like I kind of get this thing licked, and all of a sudden I'm like, I did it. And there, that sin's void has just been replaced by the sin of pride. So it's more than just taking something out. Something needs to fill that place. We do more than just denying ourselves. To take from Colossians 3, we must both put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. It is in taking up our cross and following Christ that by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, the old self begins to be put to death, and then a new self, a new life begins to emerge, a life lived in service to Christ. To take up one's cross, I believe, encompasses the fullness of a life lived in service to our King Jesus. But to put a point on it, I would identify kind of three key areas. And rather than seeing these areas as being kind of distinct, separate boxes, these are three intimately connected categories that all form critical parts of the Christian cross-bearing life. Although it might not be the first area to come to mind when we are called to take up our cross, first, we as believers must be willing to follow Christ's commands. We as believers must be willing to follow Christ's commands. Our passage, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What's the context? You scan up to verse 21 of Matthew 16. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And listen to this interaction. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus begins to show his disciples that he must go. And Peter's reaction is one of kind of a misplaced protectiveness. "I got to look out for Jesus. Far be it from you, Lord." But looking at Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane that Ed so conveniently preached last week, Jesus prays in Matthew 26:39, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." For Jesus to take up his cross as he did, and as our hope is grounded in, for Jesus to take up his cross was a matter of obedience to the will of the Father. Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." So Christ was in obedience to the Father. And for us, the first facet of a Christian taking up his or her cross is to understand that there is required obedience to the commands of Christ. Obedience to God. That obedience is motivated and made possible by the Spirit. The Spirit is given to us upon salvation. But to be a Christian who is not willing to obey the commands that Christ has given us, for the Christian to say, "This is what the Bible says, but I don't really feel like doing it." And this is not meaning a stumbling and falling that attends living in a sinful world. We know that perfect obedience is not possible in this life. But for the Christian to take the commands of Scripture and say, "I believe in Jesus, I followed him, I prayed the prayer, but I'm not going to do that." That is compelling evidence that this Christian has refused the call to take up their cross and follow Christ. Because for us to take up our cross and follow Christ requires, Jesus makes it very clear, "If you love me," which would be a mark of a Christian, "if you love me, you will obey my commands." Item number one. We must obey Christ's commands. We must follow Christ's commands. And that obedience to Christ's commands is kind of the connective tissue between the call to deny ourselves and to take up our cross. So next, we deny ourselves, we take up our cross, and when we consider taking up our cross, the most obvious one, and this is the one that sometimes we can get stuck solely in this area, so it's worthwhile to expand it out. But the most obvious is the call to be willing to suffer even as Christ has suffered, even unto death. And that again reminded us from Christ's prayer in the garden, Christ did not suffer needlessly, nor did he seek out undue suffering, but he knew that to obey his Father meant that he would suffer, and that included, but was not limited to, even the suffering of the incarnation, where he experienced the normal day-to-day life suffering, aches, pains, stubbed toes, sunburns. Trying to picture my Lord and Savior dealing with a particularly frustrating sunburn is just, is there something exciting about he actually experienced the reality of human life. But he experienced all of these kind of normal day-to-day sufferings, and that was only a fraction of what he experienced in his life. And those afflictions, the normal day-to-day life struggles, however large or small they might seem, were to Christ a part of what he bore in the incarnation. To some extent, it was a part of his cross to bear. But that's not the case for us, because Christ didn't deserve to experience the struggling of the incarnation. Christ didn't deserve to ever have to experience what a stubbed toe felt like. We do. For us, being born with the stain of Adam's sin and continuing willfully in sin ourselves, we are living in a world that is subject to the curse of sin. The day-to-day usual suffering is just a part of our just rewards for living the life that we do. So the day-to-day kind of usual suffering is not what we would call our cross to bear. But when we profess Christ, contrary to what false teachers would proclaim, we don't bring upon ourselves lessened worldly suffering. We don't bring on ourselves lessened earthly discomfort and cares. Instead, we brand ourselves with the mark of Christ and we bring on ourselves greater earthly discomfort. We bring on ourselves greater scorn from the world. In becoming a believer, we give up our claim, hence the denial of ourselves. In becoming a Christian, we give up our claim on a simple life lived under the radar, just swimming with the current. When we are born, the life that we live prior to Christ, we can just kind of go with the flow, keep our heads down. Pretty easy. Yeah, there will be the usual difficulty, stubbed toes, whatever else, but more or less we can just kind of keep our heads down. When we identify ourselves with Christ, when we are called out of our old life into a new kingdom, we give up that option. We no longer get to just sit with our heads down and hope the world passes us by. Instead, we are told in 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." All great news. "Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ." And later down in 4:12 and 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. To take up our cross may or may not actually mean taking up a physical cross, being handed over to death. We have discussed in the past, and I know many of you are familiar with various Christian martyrs from across history and from around the world. Many are still today are being killed daily for following Christ, for obeying his commands, for daring to speak and say that they are Christians. So to take up our cross might mean that, being killed for the sake of the gospel. It may also mean suffering the scorn of our fellow man. As believers, if we are intentionally taking up our cross and following Christ wholeheartedly, remembering that doing that means obeying his commandments, we might be passed over or abused or ignored or belittled or ostracized or discriminated against or betrayed or otherwise mistreated by a world that hates Christ and hates what he stands for. John 15, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own." That's the following the track, following the path, keeping our heads down. "But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And for some, that might become enough of a barrier to entry. They say, "I don't want nothing to do with this whole kind of Christianity thing. I don't want the world to hate me." Which do we value more? The acceptance of the world or the acceptance of Christ? In John 16:33, Christ makes it even more clear, and this kind of puts a cap on it. "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The blue sky and roses, rose-colored glasses, the name it and claim it prosperity perspective, these views of the Christian life are false, patently false. We are promised tribulation. We are promised that the world will hate us if we follow Christ. There is no promise in Scripture of earthly, worldly riches and health and acceptance and wealth. We don't get that from Scripture. But what there is, what we do look forward to, is the promise of Christ. He promises, "There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands." And that's where you kind of get the prosperity gospel. Well, in this life, you're supposed to receive 100-fold in the church. You receive an entire new family. You give up 2, 4, 6 brothers and sisters, mothers, fathers, and gain an entire family in the church. And in the age to come, eternal life. Because he says, "You will receive 100-fold now in this time with persecution." Again, promising that we will be persecuted for what we believe. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." To deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ comes with an incredibly high price tag. And that's why we need to be honest when we're sharing the gospel. I am not giving you good news that is going to just solve all your problems, and you're just going to skip through life, and it's going to be golden. If you come to Christ, Jesus is going to take care of you. That major issue of credit card debt, Jesus will solve that for you. Many of us here who have been Christians for a year or two, or 10 or 50, are well acquainted with the fact that being a Christian doesn't solve all the earthly problems and make you just kind of skip through life. People still get sick. People still die. Funds are still tight. Car accidents still happen. Take your pick. But we have great promise of a hope and a future. An inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for us. To deny ourselves and take up our cross comes with that incredible price, and that price being anything up to and including our very lives. But the reward is far greater, eternal life in Christ Jesus. And finally, tying in with that last facet of being willing to suffer as Christ has suffered, the last element is one that maybe we don't think of when we talk about taking up our cross, but it means that we are no longer islands. We are no longer tasked with looking after only our affairs. Obviously, we look to Christ and his glory, but in addition to that, when Christ suffered, when he took up his cross, it wasn't for his own benefit. Not only was he being obedient to the will of his Father, Christ says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To take up our cross and follow Christ is not only to serve ourselves, securing our own salvation, and it is primary about the glory of Christ and giving all to him, but in addition to that, it is also a call to be willing to lay down our life for his people. John 15, starting in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. To tie this all up, the willingness to obey Christ's commands, to suffer as he suffered, even unto death, and to even lay down our own lives for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ, it is no small wonder that Christ prefaces all of this with a call to deny ourselves. Naturally, you and I, we are all inclined to serve ourselves, to serve our own interests, to avoid suffering, to look out for number one. And maybe, just maybe, we might be willing to compromise on some of these things, or maybe even all of these things, for the right cause or the right person. We know that there are plenty of people who are not believers who are willing to lay down their life for their friends. We think of unbelieving soldiers or police officers, or insert your example here. But even this is without eternal value if it is not done in the name of and by the power that Christ provides. No amount of self-sacrifice, no amount of kind of monkish lifestyles, no amount of blind obedience to a set of rules carries any eternal weight or value on its own. You can't earn it. And all of that runs the risk of painting an incredibly bleak and foreboding picture of the Christian life. If you just look at it from an earthly perspective, so I'm promised suffering, I'm promised persecution, I'm promised that the world will hate me, I'm called to be willing to lay down my life for Christ, for my Christian brothers and sisters. As I was writing this, I was reminded of a quote Sherry and I just recently gone back through the movie adaptations of The Lord of the Rings. And I remembered the dwarf Gimli. Certainty of death? Small chance of success? What are we waiting for? We run the risk of that being kind of the picture of the Christian life. Certainty of death? Small chance of success? Sure. why would we bother following that course? One, Christ has commanded it. If we are Christians, if we are followers of Christ, if we have confessed Christ as Lord, King, leader, if Christ is our Lord and he has commanded it, okay, Christ has commanded it, let's go. You see that all over our passage this morning. But Christ hasn't just commanded it, he's also lived it. Christ doesn't just stand up in an ivory tower and say, go die for me, peasants. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Christ has lived all of this same hardship and more than we have, and he didn't deserve it. Also, the Lord will strengthen us for it. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's not you against the world on Christ's behalf holding Christ's banner. It's you in Christ following and obeying Christ's commands. And it is up to him to give you the strength and power to do what you need to do. And he promises that he will. And all of that gets wrapped up in because it's worth it. It is worth it to go through whatever we have to go through in this life. James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. It doesn't matter what we face on this earth, as terrible and as horrible and as heartbreaking and as difficult as it may be, whatever we have to go through, it's worth it. Think of the parable of the field. Whatever I have to sell to buy that field that has the treasure, I will sell it and I will buy it because that's worth it. We are commanded to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. And as we close this morning, as we go from this place, I would want us to go emboldened and exhorted to not choose the simple, the broad, the easy way that would have us look like the rest of the world, keep our heads down, not get in any kind of trouble, not do anything that would make the world kind of look at us funny, and would, in doing so, afford us kind of the consideration and kind of the easiness of a life lived according to the world's parameters. Life here on this earth is going to be pretty simple if you just keep your head down and go about your life. Everlasting life might not be so much. Because we are called to obey Christ's commands and to obey what he has told us to do, and he has promised that what he has told us to do and the commands that he has given us and the way that he has told us to live will mean that we will live an uncomfortable life. Instead, may we beg of Christ the strength required to pray as he did, Father, not my will, but yours. And in doing so, we will not earn the love or the support of this world and those in it, but we will demonstrate that we are no longer of this world, but chosen to a better world and a better kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a difficult thing to take up our cross. We look at what Christ suffered and was willing to suffer even on our behalf. We shudder. We look at the persecution and the difficulty and the trial and the heartache that attends following you in a world that hates you, and we shudder knowing what it means for us. what it might mean for our business prospects, what it might mean for our romantic relationships. But Christ, you have given us commands in your word. And you have commanded us to follow your commandments. And you have promised us that to do so is to find life and life abundantly. Yes, we might buy momentary pleasures with obedience to and following the pattern of this world. But those momentary pleasures turn to ash in our mouths. Give us the strength to put off these momentary pleasures, to submit to earthly difficulty and trial and heartache, whatever the cost. In our business lives, may we be willing to follow the commandments of your word, that we would live by your standard, not by the world's standards, in true accountability to a God who is just and holy and right. In our romantic lives, may we be willing to look at what you have commanded us in Scripture and say, God, these romantic relationships were created by you for your glory. Who are we to pervert them? That we might be willing to wait to be called one flesh with a husband or wife that knows and loves and follows you. In our family life, may we be willing to say no to what seem like good earthly pleasures that would take us away from better eternal value commandments from you. May we not forsake gathering together in favor of a nice Sunday doing whatever we feel like doing. Lord, this applies across the entire spectrum of our lives, and we cannot do it without you. We cannot do it without the strength that you provide, and we pray that you would give us the strength to follow you no matter what the cost, no matter what the price, for we know that you have commanded us, you have lived it before us, you will strengthen us for it, and you have promised that it is worth it and for our good and for your glory. Go with us from this place. Help us to live lives as ones changed by your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we go, I was reading a poem with which many of you are probably familiar, at least with the refrain. It's called Only One Life by C.T. Studd. This is the part you'll be familiar with. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. But there's stanzas to this poem. The last few goes, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. May our one life, as short or as long as it may be lived, having committed by the help of the Holy Spirit to the denial of ourselves and in the strength that he provides, taking up our cross and following our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ for his glory. now that blessing from Jude, with which we are all incredibly familiar. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.